Well, he's lining up the evidence, isn't he? Dr. Luke, as he writes his gospel, he's lining up all the evidence. That's what he said he was aiming to do in verse 3 of chapter 1. He's a doctor and he's behaving as you'd expect a true scientist to do. He's gone around investigating what has happened. And he's pretty convinced himself of this truth, but he's making sure that all the evidence has been written, has been lined up carefully so that an orderly account can be written. And not just because the details are given does it make a boring reading. Quite the contrary. As you read the evidence that he's lining up for us in this gospel, so actually quite the opposite is happening. So there's something thrilling going on the page. The more you look at what happened with the Lord Jesus and the gospel and salvation and God's great plan, the more exciting it is, you can see that God is keeping his promises and fulfilled what he said. Last week, Reuben took us to Nazareth in the earlier part of chapter 1, to the famous incident of the angel Gabriel coming to a young girl called Mary, and to tell her that she was going to become pregnant by a miracle and give birth to the Son of God. And I think that as you cast your eye across verses 26 and through to 38, and to that famous incident, and to Gabriel, as it were, standing there. Don't know whether he stood or floated or whatever he did. There he was, and he shared with her. And the most thrilling thing is her humble reaction. She doesn't say, "Oh no, not me." No, on the contrary. She says, verse 38, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you've said." It's a humbling reaction because actually her situation, the situation would have left her isolated and actually socially roundly condemned. Whatever you may think of the current social setting of, quotes, unmarried mothers, for their culture, in their day, there was a stigma about what was happening to this girl. She was going to potentially become a social outcast, an embarrassment for her family. And potentially to her fiancé, who Matthew's gospel tells us just decided that perhaps he didn't want to be her fiancé anymore. But on the contrary, she bravely accepts the Lord's will. She's a humble, gracious, godly young woman, ready to serve as God directs. God's rescue plan is being worked out here in the lives of ordinary people, and Mary knows it. But actually, she also knows that her cousin Elizabeth is somehow involved. Just imagine for a moment that you've been let in on a secret, some great plan that's going to take place in your community, that is going to change everything that you know and all the things that you've held dear. There is a secret and it's been given to you and maybe only to one or two others. What are you going to want to do? You're going to want to keep that to yourself. Are you going to want to only share it with yourself? Will you be the person who goes to the bathroom in the morning and looks in the mirror and says, I know there is something earth-shattering going on, but I can't tell anyone. Aren't you going to be desperate to share it, maybe to tell others? Aren't you going to be desperate at least to have some kind of communion with the one or two others in your community who know? Well, she knows that Elizabeth knows. Elizabeth is involved in this earth-shattering secret. Maybe if you're a Christian and you feel isolated in your place of work, well, let me encourage you that there are others who you can share with. Maybe you're a Christian in your family and you feel isolated by that. Well, how about the great news, look around you, that there are others that you can share with. Thank God we're not in the kind of situation Stephen was describing there of being isolated Christians in the Middle East. No, we have the Bible that encourages us to meet with others and the ability and opportunity to do so. Here we are sharing what Mary only knew she knew and Elizabeth knew, and that was that. Well, she acts on that. Young unmarried girls, particularly pregnant ones, did not wander around first century Israel in the countryside in those days, travelling maybe 70 miles on their own. But who can she share it with? Who is the only person who will understand? Well, the answer is the other person who is involved. For they have together a shared submission. Look at verse 39 with me and we'll just read it again. At that time, Mary, now pregnant, got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, which was, by the way, maybe 70 miles away, I've said, where she entered Zechariah's home and she greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." It's a pretty clear picture, isn't it, in some ways? Mary gets off the bus. Well, it wasn't a bus. It was just arrives at the village. Her feet are dusty. Presumably she had a chaperone with her to help her on the journey. I don't know. But she arrived at Zechariah's home. Maybe she'd been there before. It's a long way away and there's no transport. Maybe she'd never been there before and she had to ask. And she walked in at the door, and as she tapped open the door, presumably, she opened it and she called. What do you call when you go in someone's house, maybe? Cooey is a kind of old-fashioned thing that people say. Cooey, remember that one? Or hiya would be more modern. I don't know what teenagers are supposed to say. Oi, perhaps, is the right one. I don't know. Whatever was appropriate greeting for first century Israel, and you'd expect some kind of likewise greeting from a distant relative, wouldn't you? But that greeting is somehow obscured by something even greater. You see, when Elizabeth, verse 41, heard Mary's greeting, something amazing happened inside her. Mary shouted hiya or cooey or whatever the first century equivalent was, but God was at work. The baby in her womb leapt. Now, you want to say, it's okay, babies in wombs jump around all the time. Some of the women who have been recently pregnant here will tell you, babies like to play a bouncy castle on their bladder and various other things. And this pregnancy is 6 months on, so there's nothing particularly surprising about a baby jumping to a loud noise. Well, perhaps not. And we could just leave it to coincidence were it not for Elizabeth's reaction. She doesn't say, "Mary, hello, how lovely to see you after all this time." And she doesn't say, "My, haven't you grown?" And she doesn't say, "Dear Mary, how nice to have you here. How's your mum? How's your second cousin getting on? How's my brother, the father? How's my..." No. Now, she doesn't do all of the normal relative-y kind of things, does she? Much more important, and verse 42 tells us, much, much louder. In a loud voice, she exclaimed. You can almost picture the scene. Mary's walked in through the door. There's a cooey, or whatever. And Elizabeth stops, puts down the jug, and shouts, "Wow! Blessed are you among women! And blessed is the child you will bear." The English language is just a bit weak to explain what is being said here. By blessed, Elizabeth doesn't mean happy because God approves, like in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn," and so on. Now, that isn't what blessed means here. Blessed here means praise, thanks to God. She looks at Mary framed in the doorway and she says, "God be praised because of you. Thanks to God because of you. Thanks to God because of the child you will bear. God is at work here and now." She hasn't seen him maybe for years. But you are a prayer of thanks. Mary walks in and Elizabeth cries, "Praise the Lord. Fantastic. Wow. Brilliant. God is great." And she does that because verse 41 tells us that the Holy Spirit is at work in her, showing her that something extraordinary is going on. And actually, this old woman, who was much older and therefore much more senior to the young Mary, says something even more surprising. Stop and think. When you go and see your Auntie Flo, or whoever she is, that elderly relative who is kind of the matriarchal figure in your family, if you have such a thing, what normally happens? It's a privilege to see Auntie Flo, isn't it? Perhaps she's elderly and frail, but she's senior and worthy of respect. I can see there are genuine some auntie flows here, aren't there? But that isn't what happens. Elizabeth looks at Mary and says, verse 43, "Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" In other words, what have I done to deserve your visit? I'm honored. I don't deserve it. You're greater than me. And the Lord of glory whom you will bear is my Lord, and I don't deserve it. This great nephew of mine, or however the relative tree works out, I don't know, he's going to be greater than me. I'm so thrilled that you're here, but I don't deserve your visit. I want to worship and adore the God who is at work in you. How did she know? Verse 44, again, "As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy." Just remember back to the promise of the baby that Elizabeth would bear. Verse 17, "He will go on," said the angel Gabriel to Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, "he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the obedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." He will do it from birth, said the angel Gabriel. But actually, there's something going on here that is amazing. This baby inside Elizabeth is testifying that God is great and God is at work and the Lord of all glory is coming from before he was born. It's almost as if he's shouting from inside the womb, "Listen, Mum, look! He's here! He's here! I can hear his mum's voice!" In other words, with the Holy Spirit at work in him, John the Baptist begins his life's work even before he's born, pointing with great joy to the Saviour. And it's an understandable reaction. What was it Richard was saying just a moment ago? People from, was it the Dogon language? Hearing the word of God for the very first time. Hearing in their own language the words, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Hearing in their own language the God who says, "I am the Lord." So they don't have to look at the trees anymore and be afraid of them, or the sky and the stars or the sun anymore and be afraid of them. They don't have to wander into the jungle anymore and be afraid of what will leap out on them, other than the wild animals, obviously. No, they now know, because someone has shared it with them, that there is a God who rules and reigns and is in charge of life, the universe and everything, and has their history in the palm of his hands and loves them more than they can begin to understand. Elizabeth had got that. John the Baptist had got that. And inside Mary was the one who would personify and bring about that. Can you see why these people are excited? What we've got from Mary initially is humility. But what we've got from Elizabeth is complete thrill. Can I say, if you're a Christian this morning, as I am, then you and I have, in a way that we can barely understand, we have the Holy Spirit already at work within us all the time, in a way that John and Elizabeth and Mary could only at this point dream of. And his task is to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. And if we stop and take stock and think and realize, then maybe we might just start to grasp the thrill of knowing that the Saviour not is coming, but has come. They looked out on a world in which they knew there was a God who reigned, but he was a distant God, who had promises of salvation, but they could never get near him. They still had the temple system. They still had the sacrifices. They still had to travel a long way and go through a whole pile of ritual that somehow pointed them to God. And here in the womb of this young woman is one who will change all of that. And true worshippers will no longer worship God on a mountain, but in spirit and truth, said Jesus. And they were looking forward to that. We are now the true worshippers who worship God in spirit and truth. Can I ask you bluntly, aren't you thrilled with that? Or has it all just become rather familiar? In fact, the truth is, when we stop and take stock, perhaps we smile and recognize the one who deserves the praise and adoration of our hearts. But most of the time we don't. I guess we've all got Bibles on our shelves that just are growing dusty because we've moved on to a different translation or a different version, or just we wanted a newer one that was a bit more tidy. And the Bible, we kind of leave it around because you just do that, don't you? Unless you're one of the Dagon people, in which case you treasure it as the most treasured thing you'll ever get. Or yes, you're one of those Middle Eastern Sat7 people that Sat7 is helping, in which case you're desperate to get your hands on a treasure that the world can barely recognize. Now, in fact, most of the time we tend to live our lives as if Jesus is just an add-on, a plug-in to make our lives work. Okay. It's like switching on a computer every morning, which I do. And as it kind of whirs itself into life, inevitably some bit of add-on software needs itself updating. It's usually Java, which drives me crackers. But it's Java or Adobe Acrobat or something similar that says that it just needs to change, and can I just have this latest plug-in that will make it work a bit better? And I normally say yes, so the computer doesn't nag me and just leaves me alone, and then it apparently will work a bit better. But Jesus can be relegated to that, you know. And here we are. We too easily treat the King of Kings as if he's just... Actually, as if he's in the kind of jigsaw of life, and he's the piece that's missing that will just complete it so that it's tidy and neat. The added component that means we don't have to worry about life, the universe and everything, got that bit covered. Thanks very much. And what we need to recognize, actually, is what John the Baptist recognized and what his mum recognized, that this baby born to be our Savior is our Lord and our God, and that far from being an add-on or a plug-in, he is the one who is the source of life. When was the last time you opened your Bible and said, wow? When was the last time you opened your Bible and said, Lord, change me, please? When was the last time you opened your Bible and thought and prayed, you know, all of my priorities and all of my inclinations and all of my appetites and all of my desires and all of the ways I set my time and all of the ways I measure my life must be lower than Jesus? Actually, that's what they were doing. They had nothing, but they didn't care because they had him. These two have a shared submission to God. Within the womb of this young woman was the one whom Paul describes to the Colossian Christians as the image of the invisible God. And inspired by the Spirit, Elizabeth recognized that, and so should we. But looking at Mary, she continues, verse 45, blessed, this time it does mean happy, joyful, because God approves. Blessed, happy, thrilled is she who believes that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished. And of course, Elizabeth knew what she was talking about, because she too was unnaturally submitting to God's plan by bearing a child in her old age. These two had an experience of shared submission. But there is more. Actually, what we see before us is a genuine personal conviction that comes from Mary. See, the experience of this greeting and these circumstances, this change of experience, indeed, this thrill of being a part of God's rescue plan for the world, inspires Mary by the Holy Spirit to sing a song about the Lord. If you cast your eye across the Bible, you see that there are, from time to time, great songs that have been sung about God in response to what he's done. So Moses leads the Israelites out of Egypt through the Red Sea onto dry land, and he sings a great song about how great God is. His sister Miriam follows it up with something much shorter but similar. Deborah does something similar in Judges chapter 5. And there are others, but maybe the closest example is Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And at every point they do it, they sing these songs because God is at work. And it's a natural point of praise. You know when you're thrilled with something? If something's going really well in life, I don't know how many of you sing in the shower, but apparently that's where people sing these days. If there's something that you just want to whistle a happy tune, or something is going well and you just want to kind of thrill with it, what's going on here and throughout the Bible is that when God does something remarkable and changes circumstances, well, the praise is given to him. And the point in every one of the songs that are recorded in the Bible like that is that God is God. Justice is always done with him. His plans are always fulfilled. He always keeps his promises. This peasant girl is singing this song that we have before us after traveling 70 miles or so. It's like you or me walking under the Middle Eastern sun to Oxford or further. It's a long way and it's an arduous trip. And it describes her response to what God is doing in verse 2. Listen to the sense of it. No wonder the composer Bach called it the Magnificat. Mary said in verse 46, "My soul glorifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior." That word glorifies literally means makes or declares great. In other words, Mary stood in front of Elizabeth, who's just said what a great God God is, and Mary's response is, God is, and it literally says this, God is mega. That's what she says. The word is mega, isn't it, Liz, or something similar. It's mega with some Greek addition on the end that I'm not going to try and pronounce. God is mega, says Mary. Why? My spirit rejoices in God, the mega God, who is my Savior, my rescuer. Because, verse 48, he's taken me, a nobody, from a backwater, and he's chosen to use little me in his great and mighty plan. See, just like Elizabeth just has, all generations, including this one where Elizabeth is, including the one 100 years later, including the one 21 centuries later in Chippenham, in Wiltshire, in England, in a place I've never heard of, they will call me blessed or happy. Because, verse 49, the Mighty One has done, here's the word again, mega things for me. Holy is his name. You know, historically, people have made the mistake of somehow understanding that Mary herself is worthy of great attention, perhaps even some praise or adoration, because of Elizabeth's phrase, the mother of my Lord. But do you see actually what's going on? The declaration here, the focus is actually not even on Mary. It's all on the baby inside her. And to see other is totally to miss the point. Mary herself, she said she needed God to be her Savior. And her whole song points to him and how great he is and what he's done. Look at him, cries Mary. Look at the one who is mega. Look at the one who's done mega things. Now you or I may not find ourselves inspired to burst into song on a regular basis in the same circumstances. But again, you know, Mary has been raised from a humble situation to a privilege where she could barely grasp, and she was thrilled. If you're a Christian this morning,
then you share a privilege with Mary of knowing a Saviour who is God over all. The privilege of knowing the Saviour that she sang about is yours. You're thrilled by knowing him. Or do you take him for granted? And do you think of the gospel as mundane? You know, I know the acoustics of this building are not particularly good for singing. That great curtain behind us tends to absorb all the sound. And if we didn't have the curtain, then we wouldn't hear anything at all, because there's a great gaping hole behind that that really takes it back. And Andy's done some remarkable things this morning to try to get the acoustics to play just a bit better so that it sounds genuinely as if we're singing, which we are. But you know, can I say, sometimes when we sing on a Sunday morning, even standing here, sometimes it sounds as if we're just going through the motions. It does. Because the truth is, we are. Oh, it's Sunday morning. Oh, the alarm. Oh, at least it's a bit later than when I'm going to work. And you switch off the alarm. And you get up. And it's Sunday. Oh, that means I've got to get to church. All right, let me find the clothes. Okay, and I'll have breakfast, and I come to church, and I come to church, and when I come to church, I've got to have my happy face on, because that's what I do. And once I've got my happy face on, and some people say, how are you? Then I've got to reply, very well, thank you, because otherwise they get freaked. Unless I'm one of those people that likes to answer truthfully, in which case people probably won't ask me how I am. And then the service starts, and I will sit or stand, and I will go through the hymns, because that's just what we do. And some of them I like the tunes, and I know the words, and some of them I don't like. And some of those words they like to change, and that drives me crackers, and I'm thinking so much about that rather than about what I'm singing and the God who I'm serving. Hey folks, let's get the point. I know that life is hard for many, and pressure is up, and everyone's busy. But can I tell you that if our prayer meetings and our home groups and evening service is anything to go by, then quite a lot of us have grown out of being excited about Jesus. That's just the truth. Jesus warned in Matthew 24 that towards the end of time, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. Is that you? Would you say that your love is growing or has grown cold? You're so busy rushing around getting life done, surviving, or maybe thriving, maybe both, that you're hot with the toil of the world, but if somehow a temperature could be taken of the spirit of your spiritual heart, well, it would find it's more like a fridge. What happens to things that sit in the fridge? My wife is going to be terribly embarrassed at what I'm about to say. And she tries to not allow this to happen. But tell you what happens with our fridge. We see the leftover, whatever it is, or the thing we've opened and started to use, and we put it in the fridge. Fridges are the slow route to the bin, aren't they? They sit there, and either you use them straight away, or they gradually go off. Or gradually go out of date, and they pass the sell-by date, and depending on what it is, you may or may not smell it to see whether that's true. And eventually, they rot, and they go in the garbage, and that's the end of that. The love of many will grow cold. You park Jesus in the fridge of your heart. Hey, how about you and I stop and take ourselves out of the fridge this morning and follow Mary's gaze to God, her Saviour, to God, our Saviour. And what do you do when you want to move, when you want to use things from the fridge properly? How do you solve it? Answer, get them going again? Well, you've got to warm them up. That's the answer. Let's follow her gaze. We'll see that this is more than actually just a personal conviction based on her shared submission. No, actually what she's singing about here is an eternal salvation. Listen again to God. My soul shouts, God is mega, she says. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour. For he's been mindful of the humble estate of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the mega one has done mega things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. Up until that point, you had it, didn't you? And then you read this word fear, and at that point, all of those things about, oh dear, church is somber. God is to be feared, come rushing back into our hearts. Actually, to fear God sounds rather unchristian. It is not the kind of thing that you want to rush to Morrison's and share with people. God is to be feared, you know. But it all depends on what you mean by fear. The book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament tell us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And by that it means that recognizing who God is, treating him with his rightful place as creator and sustainer, the one on whom we are dependent for everything, the one whom we must live in our light of, the one whom we must reverence, the one who we are to regard as the source of life, and not just a bit of it. Well, actually, you can't start to be wise until you start there. So says Mary, those who start there, whatever generation they come from, they're the ones who know and will experience God's mercy. Indeed, if a man or woman won't recognize who God is and treat him as he deserves, then they will not know his mercy. You can't begin to trust a savior until you recognize you need saving, can you? There is no point in saying Jesus came to die on a cross to take the punishment for my sins, unless I recognize that I had sins that need punishing. Look, says Mary, he's performed mighty deeds, verse 51, with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but he's lifted up the humble. She's using this Old Testament term of phrase of using his arm and so on. Mary's describing the way that God does things. Those who are proud, those who think a lot of themselves, those who treat him with contempt and themselves as gods, well, he's scattered them. Get this picture in your mind. Have you ever played chess? And you line up a chessboard, don't you? And there's some very grand pieces on a chessboard. Just think about it for a moment. You've got the king and the queen for both sides. And then you've got these bishops for both sides. And then you've got the knights for both sides. And then you've got the rooks, the castles, the fortresses for both sides. And each one has a little army in front of it. And it sounds very grand, doesn't it? But what have you got to do to floor the grandness of a chessboard? You know what you do? You get your arm and you sweep the whole lot away and it goes all over the floor. And suddenly the king and the queen and the bishop and the rook and the knight and all the rest of it, they're just bits on the floor and they're gone. Listen, says Mary. The living God takes those whose pride prevents them from living in the light of him and who they're designed to be. And he sweeps them off the board. His outstretched arm just sweeps them. But the humble, those who look at the world and look at the Lord and know that they're nothing, these are the ones, says Mary, just like me. These are the ones he lifts up. Verse 53, he's filled the hungry with good things, but he sent the rich away empty. That is to say that what God does is to take the social order that appears the right one in our world and he turns it over and he imposes his own. And if that sounds rather harsh, it isn't. For those who will hunger and thirst for him are those who fear him. And the point here is not simply that you have to be poor to know God. No. No, that's not the point. The point is that rather that those who are ready and willing to look and reply on and acknowledge him are the ones who find him as they rely on him. Because he's reliable and he's gracious. Look at how he keeps his promises, verse 54. He's helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, even as he said to our fathers. Well, Abraham's descendants are the nation of Israel, yes. But it's not just for them. It's for some of them who refuse to fear him. And others who aren't directly related are included by grace. 1,500 years before Mary sang this song, God promised Abraham that one of his descendants would come as the rescuer, the savior, the one who would bring men and women back to God. And now with the coming of Jesus, the promise has come true. Verse 56 tells us, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months. And then returned home. Well, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Mary arrived. So if you do the maths, and it's not hard, then you find that Mary could well have been in the crowd that greeted the newborn John the Baptist. Mary doesn't yet know that her son will have to die to save her and the rest of us. And she doesn't yet know the pain that he will have to endure and quite what it will cost. But she does know that what is happening in her life and in Elizabeth's life and with their two boys will show that God's salvation has come at last. And she is not afraid. Quite the contrary. She is just thrilled and ready to submit. Mary's example is humbling for all of us. I'm going to pray before we sing. But just as we pray, just before I pray, why don't you take a moment to think and pray in your own heart about what we've seen in Mary. And ask God to help you and I to respond to the thrill of knowing a Saviour.